As I was saying, it's good to be here with you, and I'm very excited about these weeks that we'll be spending together. I allowed my heart to speak to me when it came to what I would speak on. It just kind of naturally came to my mind, and I hope that the time that we'll spend will be beneficial to you. It certainly is an uplifting experience for me to be here with you, and you know, my main thing at this juncture of my life as a servant of God, the most important thing to me is to be useful to the Master, to the very nth degree that I can. And I think that happens because over the years we come to appreciate Him so much, His patience with us and the way He blesses us and takes care of us and brings us through all of those ups and downs of life. And so you here that are younger, as time goes on, you'll start to get it. Right now, you just don't. But if you'll stay faithful to God and keep on going, you're going to discover things and depths of relationship with God that you just can't imagine right now. And I know that we're here in the world, and we none of us get it as far as what there is awaiting us. But stay faithful and stay strong, and the Lord will bring you through, and your relationship with Him will take on dimensions that right now, as I said, you just can't imagine. This morning, we're going to start a train of thought that's going to be centered in the idea of conversion. And we're going to be asking the question that, is it real, is supposed to be blurry, so don't make yourself blind over that one, the effect there. But what we're going to be looking at is in the book of 1 John, and looking at evidences for conversion. We're going to talk about what conversion is, because to understand what we're talking about is extremely important if we're going to test ourselves with regard to it. Over the course of this preaching, we're going to look at five tests of conversion, and we're going to be able thereby to test the quality of our conversion. Well, whatever that turns out to be, we're going to define it, but we're wanting to look at the quality. What does it mean, and how does it looking in here in our own life? Now, I want to start out with some short passages to kind of get us going here, and one of them is in Psalm chapter 51, and down in verse 13, where David here, of course, is in the midst of prayer to God over that whole Bathsheba thing, and he says here in verse 13, as he's asking God in verse 10 to create in me a clean heart, etc. In verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." And so here was something that David said would come about as he taught sinners God's ways, and that they would be converted to Him because of learning His ways. Well, there's a clue. Another passage that's familiar to many of us is found in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus, here in the first verses of this chapter, it says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And He called a child to Himself and set him before Him and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.' So unless you are converted and become like." So conversion has the idea of being converted to God and becoming like something. The last one we'll look at is in the book of John in chapter 12 and in verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 40. And in verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." So there is some softening of the heart, and there is some seeing, and there is some perceiving that goes along with this idea of being converted. So again, we're going to ask you the question right now as we start out. Are you converted? Am I converted? Now, this may or may not be a question that we ask ourselves regularly at all, but it is a question that deserves our deepest and most heartfelt consideration. The question, as I'm putting it to us, is not whether or not we have been converted as a point action or one-time event. You know, did you decide at some point to change your life in some way? But rather, what we're going to be doing is dealing with it from the standpoint of whether or not we are converted. Not have I been, but am I converted? So let's define conversion in this way. To convert means to cause to change from one belief, view, or allegiance to another. To change in character. Our focus is really going to be on the matter of allegiance. To whom or to what do we give our allegiance? And what is the effect of that allegiance on our character? So this is really going to be our focus. Now, a person who is converted demonstrates certain qualities that set him or her apart. And so we can ask the question and we can test it by the Word of God to see what the character of our conversion is. It really is. Over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and beginning at verse 10, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, the apostle writes here, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Excuse me, I should have started at verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now. You were, but now. You get it? And so this is what we're looking at. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. So in one instance, we are under the domain, the dominance, the power of what he called darkness. Ignorance, it's sin and wickedness. And transferred us into the king's dominion, the dominion of Jesus Christ. And so there is a testable situation in which we can tell whether an individual, and really, let me tell you this right up front, don't you worry about anybody else. Okay. This is not for you to say, hey, I wonder if, no, I'm talking to you. It's one of the things you learn as a preacher. Doesn't matter if there's 100 people or 100,000, it doesn't really matter. Because you can only talk to one at a time. So I'm talking to you. So a person that is truly converted demonstrates certain qualities. There's a certain attitude toward God and toward the Word of God that this individual displays. Very easy to put to the test. Now, a truly converted person has an awareness of his or her own helplessness and inexperience and need for guidance. And as a result, there is a willingness in this converted person to humbly submit to the will of God. So on a very basic level, when we are confronted with the will of God, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, when we learn what is pleasing to Him, we have an attitude by which we are willing to submit to what we learn. So if I will not submit to what to the clear will of God, even though I may have been converted on a given day when I learned the gospel and put my faith in it, I cannot claim to be converted if I will not submit to the known, understood, clear will of God. That's basic. So this person receives His word as the only rule, the only standard for living. No matter what the personal cost may be, this person is going to do the will of God. Let's go back for a little bit of historical perspective here for a moment and talk for a minute about the Great Awakening that some date 730 to 1730 to 1760, and there's other little dates in there that are a little differently, but this religious revival, it was known as the Great Awakening, came at a time when, now here's some big words, okay, we're going to use a big word here and I'll define it, secular rationalism was being emphasized. Secular rationalism means indifference to or rejection or exclusion of religion and religious considerations. Right. So people, were living in a secular, worldly kind of a mindset, a set from spiritual things, if you will. So passion for religion in the English colonies and the Americas of the mid-1700s, it just had grown stale. Well, this revival is described as a turning point event in the religious life of the American people. During this time, a man named Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise concerning the religious affections. And he wrote this treatise in order to deal with a problem that is not unlike when we face today. And that is the matter of evidence for true conversion. Okay. Now, 1 John 2:25 is one of my very favorite passages of the whole Bible. Of course, I have a lot of those, right? We get a good collection over the years. But it's very simple. So this is the promise. This is the promise that He Himself has made to us. Eternal life. Love it. Okay. Now, there are many, many people who want this spiritual blessing, both in churches and outside of churches. People will say, well, I'm a good person, I'm okay, I'm going to be okay, even when really they're not going to be okay in their current situation. But the point is that many people want this spiritual blessing. Many years ago, when I was preaching over in Pasco, I was watching TV late one night, and all of a sudden on the screen, I never saw this before or since. I don't know what the deal was, but the screen went to a guy. He's dressed in black. He's sitting on a tall stool, and he says, quote, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die." And then he was gone and never saw that again. Just the weirdest thing. But really, in a very real sense, he was telling the truth. People want to go to heaven, whatever they conceive of that to be. The way I took it was not that people don't want to die physically, although that is true. But I took it as people don't want to die to themselves. They don't want to give up self, but they want to go to heaven. Now, there are people in the world like that, and there are people in the churches like that. What we want to do is make sure that we are not, you as an individual or me as an individual, that we don't fall into that category where I want to go to heaven, but I'm not willing to give up. I'm not willing to make the sacrifices necessary. You know, I thought in meditation the other day about Hebrews 12, where he says there, since we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, etc. And I thought about, you know, in order to show that gratitude, it takes a sacrifice. I mean, those are really pretty words, and they're true words. And they're words for which we should have a deep gratitude. But if we're going to actually show that gratitude, there's a sacrifice involved in that. And the sacrifice has much to do with me giving up my own self. And so in the period of the Great Awakening, there were a lot of conversions. But it didn't take long to realize that some people claimed conversions that were not real. And so the question that we put to one another, to ourselves, excuse me, is it real? Okay. I'm a Christian, and I have been converted. I have converted to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, is it real? I mean, I can say it, but is it real? Now, back then, and as now, you know, people would shout, you know, and I remember when I was younger, and you know, a lot of the people around me went to the Pentecostal church, and they'd come back and they'd say, so-and-so shouted tonight. And what did that mean? Well, that mean they got saved because they shouted. They were overcome. And so back here, it was the same thing. People shouted and ran up and down, but the problem was that scores of them did not demonstrate any evidence in their lives to verify the claim to know and love Jesus. There just wasn't any evidence for it. And in fact, critics attacked this movement because they were saying it was just a big emotional bath without any true conversion. You just got a bunch of people shouting and screaming and going on, but when it came down to living, where's the evidence? And so we are told to test ourselves. Now remember, that's why it was like not test your neighbor, right? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not know this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? And understand that Paul, when he addressed the Galatians in a certain place, maybe Galatians 4, maybe not, but in Galatians, he spoke of himself as being in labor with you until Christ is formed in you. And so I understand that it's true of you and of me that Christ at this moment is being formed in us. Oh, Galatians 4, thank you very much. Being formed in us. And that all of us are at different areas, and I don't care, the most mature human being in the world right now, spiritually, still falls way short of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John dedicated his first letter to the subject of true conversion, true salvation that is its result. And he stated the theme of 1 John at the end of 1 John. He said, little children, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. In order that you may know. How many times have you heard, or maybe yourself said, I really don't know if I'm going to heaven or not? First of all, that's like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. That's just unnecessary. But if you have ever said that, you hear someone say that, the question is, well, you can know. Well, how can you know? Well, John said, these things I have written in order that you may know. So, again, we go to what's written, and this is where we're going to find the test. So, throughout the letter, there's a series of tests to determine whether you possess eternal life. If you don't pass these tests, or any one of these tests, you'll know where you stand and what you need to do. See, I'm not here to jump on your head. The Lord could jump on my head just as easy as yours and stomp around on it. Okay, I'm not here to do that. I don't believe it works. What I'm saying is, let's do this intelligently and let's see if we don't pass a test, test ourselves in the context of each one, and then we'll know what we need to do. If you're truly converted, you'll do what you got to do. If you do pass these tests, then you'll have reason to enjoy your eternal salvation with great assurance. It's God's promise. So, let's go ahead and turn to test number one, and this is what we'll concern ourselves with for the rest of the lesson. The first test, and this is the one we're going to deal with today, do you enjoy fellowship with Christ and the Father? So, over in 1 John, let's go back to our reading for a moment, refresh our memories as to where we're going here. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that's Jesus Christ. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So that, all right? Okay, we're going to proclaim what we've seen and heard so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, He's telling us these things so that we can all have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So this is going to be our first test of conversion. Do we enjoy this fellowship? Now, John's first purpose statement comes here in verse 3, and where he asserts here that what was written, what we have seen and heard, so that his readers can have that fellowship. Now, this fellowship, we're going to look at it in a moment again to see what we're talking about. This relationship with God is a clear sign of conversion, and it is essential for true salvation. So if we are going to partake of that promise of eternal life that we saw in 1 John 2:25, it will be necessary then that we have walk in this fellowship, this first test. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about the word fellowship? Many ways that we can define really any of these terms that should end up in the same place. So here's what we'll use. The word fellowship can be defined as a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. A close association involving mutual interests and sharing. So the question that we place before us is, do we enjoy this kind of a relationship with God? Now, in his letter, close association is with God and other believers, and the mutual interests revolve around the eternal life, Christ, who was with God and revealed to the apostles, as we see there in verse 2. And so fellowship is a favorite term to describe the living bond in which a Christian stands. To be a Christian is to have fellowship with God. Mutual interests and sharing. We share our life together. Okay. I'm just hesitating because, you know, my mind wants to go here and there, and it'll be, 3 o'clock and I'll still be up here. So what kind of things are included in 1 John when it comes to fellowship with God? Well, he talks of, in chapter 1, in verse 6, he says here, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So as we saw, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. Well, if I still walk in ignorance and the sin that attends ignorance, spiritual ignorance, if I still live my life contrary to the will of God, then of course I don't have fellowship. If I say I have with him and yet walk in the darkness, I lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Well, what's the light? It's intelligence. It's understanding. Okay. It's a conduct that reflects the character of God. I mean, you think about it, why does God want us to keep his commandments? What is that? Is that to lay some laws on you and make life hard for you? It got nothing to do with that. They're God's commandments. If they're God's commandments, who do they come from? Well, they come from God. And if they come from God, they reflect the character of God. And if they reflect the character of God and I strive to live by them, guess what? I'm going to reflect the character of God. I'm his son. I'm supposed to try to reflect his character, to be like him. And so he speaks in chapter 2 at verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Our love for him. By this we know that we are in him. So if I say I have come to know God, any of you recall, I think it's in Jeremiah 15 when he talks about Josiah, and how he pled the cause of the orphan and the widow, and it was well with him. You remember the question God asked? He said, is that not what it means to know me? Says Yahweh. That's what it means to know me? He wasn't talking about knowing about him in that context. He was talking about knowing him. How do you know if you know God? You act like God. You walk with God. You reflect the character of God. That's what shows you know him. If you say you know him and those things are not true, well, you're lying. To yourself. This is the nature of tests, you know. They're not always fun, but they're necessary. We walk as Jesus walked, chapter 2, verse 6, the one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then we come to one another, loving the brethren. This fellowship that we're talking about involves the closest possible abiding relationship between believers, and it works itself out in one's love for the brethren and obedience to Christ. So he says a lot about loving one another, walking in fellowship with one another. And there's a very simple formula that we can use to illustrate what he's talking about here. And the formula is that the closer two points come to a common point, Christian geography here, or geometry, the closer they come to one another. And so if you and I, as individual servants of God, if you and I are striving to walk in the light, to keep his commandments, to know him, then we will be having Christ formed in us, or we could put it another way, we will be drawing nearer to him. And as we all draw nearer to him, we have to draw nearer to one another. You can't, there's no way to avoid that. It's inevitable. And it's really, really important. In chapter 2 of 1 John in verse 10, he says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. How important is it for us to walk in fellowship with, to love, to put first one another in this whole promise of eternal life and conversion and true conversion? It's absolutely essential. In chapter 2, verse 28, we have confidence in his coming. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When we're converted, we have confidence that he will come again as he promised. And this is one that's important. They're all important, but notice with me in chapter 3, verse 6, 1 John 3 and verse 6, where he says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his sin abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. But I thought John just said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. Well, there's a couple ways you can do it. You can do it lineally, where that's your lifestyle. You sin, that's what you do. He says, if you're born of God, you don't do that. You learn, you correct, you repent, you're washed, you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's not a person in this room, except for that little baby over there, or any other little kids we have in this room that hasn't sinned and that doesn't sin. But we don't live in it if we're converted. Well, he talks of laying one down one's life for the brethren, having the Spirit abiding in us, having a right confession of Jesus, confessing him as the Son of God. These are the kinds of things that John has written in this book for us to test the level of our fellowship with God. And so he gives us a catalyst to go and to look and to test ourselves by what he has written so that we may know that we have eternal life. So John begins his letter by pointing back to his eyewitness experience and reminding his readers that in contrast to the false teachers, his words can be trusted. For he is one of the apostles who actually heard Jesus, saw him with his own eyes, and even touched him. His message about Jesus was historically reliable, and fellowship with God ultimately stems from belief in this Jesus. And so there we are with that first test. Are you converted? Yeah. Is it real? Let's make sure that it is. As we continue to develop this train of thought over the next 3 weeks now, going deeper and deeper into this question of, is your conversion real? What is the quality of that conversion before God? So that all of us someday will be in the presence of our Lord with great joy to inherit the promise and the kingdom that he has promised us and that he has prepared. If there's anyone in our audience this morning that is here that needs to give themselves to the Lord on this day, having heard and learned of the Father and ready now to come to Jesus Christ in obedience to take advantage of the promise of eternal life, salvation from our sins, that opportunity is yours. As together we stand, we sing our song of invitation.